So I want you to think back. For some of you, this won't be hard. For others, I don't know. When was the last time you moved? You packed up your stuff and you moved. Well, okay. Think about this. How much planning went into that move? How much time did you spend getting ready for that move? Once you've considered that, think about this. How much planning and strategizing went into Christ leaving the earth? I mean, he'd already done it once through his death, but 3 days later, he was back. And now it was time to bring a, now it's time to bring a sense of closure. Yet at the same time, help transition the disciples into the architects of, for the New Testament church. So what's his exit strategy going to be? How can he be certain that after his departure for the, after his departure, the positive changes in the reality of the new regime, grace rather than law, would be embraced and passed on from one generation to the next? It had to have been an amazing 40 days leading up to that, for the disciples at least, because Jesus would periodically just show up, pop up, and they weren't certain when they would see him and when they'd have an opportunity to be with him. They had opportunities to laugh together and talk together and share with one another, and they, at some point in there, they had to have pinched themselves and said, I can't believe I'm in the presence of somebody who died and then came back. And how long would these appearances last? Would Jesus just go on forever, continuing to appear and disappear? Would he set up his kingdom now that he had proved his power by rising from the dead? Would he make a visit to Pilate's quarters and knock on the door and say, remember me? The disciples weren't certain what was going on. But today we're going to talk about how Jesus wrapped this whole thing up, his earthly ministry. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 if you want to follow along in your Bibles. And we'll work through this section kind of verse by verse so we can have a handle on what takes place with Christ's final miracle, final two miracles, and the conclusion of his earthly ministry. And we're going to divide this up into three different areas. The first is Jesus' conclusion to his ministry. The final 6 weeks of his ministry, he made a lot of different appearances. Acts verse 3 of chapter 1. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Jesus appears to a variety of people in a variety of different settings. The Bible enumerates a number of them, but it doesn't really tell us all the different times specifically that he appeared to people. Also notice that he gives them these specific instructions. Look in verses 4 and 5. On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He gives him a directive. He says, wait. And then he tells him that the Holy Spirit's going to transform them. After 40 days, Jesus is ready to reveal his exit strategy. The Gospels tell us that Jesus instructed the followers to go to Galilee, that he would meet them all there. So that's where they go. And they went to Galilee where this whole thing had begun, to the mountaintop where Jesus had told them to meet him. And they probably suspected something was different about this time, because it was the first time that he, since the resurrection, that he actually told him he would be at a certain place at a certain time. And he gave him specific instructions about where to meet him. All the other appearances were random and unplanned, at least not according to the disciples. They were just unpredictable. So everybody made certain that they were there, including all the disciples and perhaps even the ones outside of that group of 12 or 11 that were left. And maybe the word got out. Maybe this was the setting where there were 500 people that were all there simply because they heard that Jesus was going to be there. We don't know who all came, but we do know they weren't disappointed because Jesus came just as he had predicted, just as he told them he would. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. When they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There's a parallel passage of Christ's words in Matthew 28 where it amplifies this message that Christ gave them before his ascension, and we call it the Great Commission. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" The Message paraphrases that part. It says, "marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit." Now, most people know of Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, but they're a little fuzzy about what's the last one. What's his last miracle? His last miracle is the ascension. It takes a backseat to the others, and yet it shows, in certain terms, his power over the laws of nature. In Acts 1, verse 9, it says, "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their very sights." You guys have heard of David Blaine? He's a musician. He's a magician, or I think they like to call themselves illusionists. Somehow it makes it sound better. But he does this levitating trick, if you've seen him on TV, where he's on the street and he's talking to people on the street, and he levitates for them. No, it looks like he's levitating, and he stands at a certain angle and he raises 1 foot off the ground and stands on his tippy toe on the other one, and it looks like he's levitating, and everybody's just amazed by this. I'm sure it's on YouTube. If you don't believe me, just go on there. Seeing it will explain it better than I just did. But this thing just blows people away, and they gasp, and their jaws drop open. And it's an optical illusion. It's only a couple of inches. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be standing there and Jesus just go flying into the air? No illusions, no smoke machines, probably no music. And not just a couple of inches. The Bible tells exactly where his journey ended. Mark 16, 19, "After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up to heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God." Hi. She's okay. She's not going to do anything up here. She's more entertaining than I am. You guys laughed at that. Bible commentators say that the phrase "right hand of God" is significant because it's a place of power and preeminence. Jesus, who humbled himself like no other, has now been exalted and lifted high like no other. You see, the ascension of Christ is more than a mere explanation for skeptics of why he's not here now. If he's still alive, why he's not here. The ascension is not just notice of a change of address. The ascension is it's the consummation of his work. It closes the chapter of Jesus' earthly ministry, writing in the sky for everyone, salvation is possible. And you have to love the way the Apostle Paul sums up the last few weeks of Jesus' ministry. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." That all leads us to another area that we want to talk about, and that's the angel's explanation to the disciples. See, there are two miracles that occur here. We usually think only about the ascension, but there are two that take place. The first is that Jesus defied the laws of gravity at the simplest. Verse 10, though, the disciples were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Ready? You're going to help me, okay? You'll keep him interested, and I'll just talk. But I wonder how long it took the disciples to notice the two angels on either side of them. I guarantee their eyes were fixed on the Messiah who is flying into the air. They had to be thinking that what goes up must come down, right? But in Jesus' ascension, the angels pop up on the scene for the second miracle. The second miracle of the moment. And I wonder how long the angels allowed the men to keep staring up into the sky before one of them probably just cleared their throat. The men glanced over, and here were these two angelic beings. Verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." The angels confirm what the believers had just witnessed. Because even though they're the disciples, they'd been with him for 3.5 years, at least one of them, had to be sitting there going, "Did we really just see that? Did that really just happen?" When the angels say that he was taken to heaven, there's a sense of finality and completeness. There's no L in there. To everything. Understanding the setting here, because for 40 days they had been having all these opportunities and occasions to see him and to interact with him. And it's kind of like, I think there's a story that goes around about the father that promised his two kids that he would take them to the park in the afternoon. And after he got done preaching, he was tired and he laid down for a nap. And after he slept for some time, the kids were growing a little impatient. And they thought that if they awakened him, though, he'd get mad and not take him to the park. Pretty soon they were so loud and they're talking back and forth, debating this, that they woke him up, and he began to just listen to him and pretend he was asleep. Finally, the 5-year-old daughter went over to where her dad was sleeping and took her fingers and opened his eye and looked up at her brother and said, "Yep, he's still there." In some ways, I think that's exactly how the disciples felt each day that they saw Jesus after the resurrection. Yep, he's still with us. Each time he showed up. And I'm sure that had to be a relief for them. Yet with each appearance, they had to be thinking, how long can this go on? The day the ascension took place was different than the others. In other words, it was as if there was going to be an end to these daily appearances and this verbal interchange they had going back and forth. And as if now they were entering a new era. The third area you want to talk about today is the disciples' reaction to these miracles. How would they respond to the fact that Jesus was no longer with them? To me, this is further confirmation that they have truly spent time with the resurrected Lord. First, they obeyed and waited in Jerusalem. They didn't return to their families. They didn't go back to their old jobs and pull out their fishing nets and unfold a makeshift tax collecting booth. They obeyed Jesus' instruction to go to Jerusalem and to wait. If you read the Gospels, every other time after he collects these 12 disciples, every other time where he leaves them and then comes back, when he comes back to them, they're in chaos. They're arguing with people. When he comes down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, what's he find? He finds the disciples arguing with people about casting out demons. And they can't cast out this one demon from this girl. And they're all in chaos. Every time Jesus leaves and he's apart from them, they don't know what to do. But in this instance, they obey and they wait in Jerusalem. They didn't return to their families. They didn't do any of that. They were just in Jerusalem for whatever was going to take place. And it must have been, that had to be the final step in God's divine exit strategy. Jesus had said, "Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father has promised you." Think about it. Those 10 days that they waited, because he's resurrected, and then 40 days he's with them. And from his ascension to the time the Holy Spirit comes is 10 days. That gets you to the day of Pentecost. Those 10 days had to feel like an absolute eternity. Think about the time when you were a kid and your parents told you, just wait. And it might be wait until tomorrow. Think about the time you woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning on Christmas morning. And you run down and check to make sure there's stuff actually under the tree. And then you go in to wake your parents up. And your parents say, it's 4 o'clock in the morning. We're not getting up. Just wait. Come back in 2 hours. Think about how hard it was to do that. I'm not the only one. I know I can't be the only one who experienced that. And you're sitting there watching the second hand go around the whole time. But still, they waited. But they also were united in prayer. They spent all that time together praying without even knowing what they were praying for. Go back to the text in verse 14. It says, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So all the women are there, the multiple Marys that we have, his mother and his brothers, who didn't believe him for a long time. Probably not until he appeared to James after the resurrection. But something's about to happen. The wait was over and the church was, in this instance, the church is about to be instituted because it would have a staying power that would come through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is the ascension? Why is Christ returning to heaven such an important part of Christianity? It's important because it's a transition taking place. God in the flesh has been taken up to heaven to intercede on our behalf. Don't look for him to make any personal appearances. If somebody says Jesus is out in the field, let's go see him, save your gas money. His last appearance was at the ascension, and the next time that we'll see him, everyone in the world is going to see him. At that point, unless Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit can't come. It wasn't just the disciples that were waiting on this Spirit that for hundreds of years the entire Jewish community heard the prophet speak of what would take place. Isaiah the prophet foretold that the word of God would go forth from Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 36:37, the Lord says, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to keep my laws. So after the centuries of anticipation and waiting, I mean, Ezekiel said that 650 years before Jesus was even born. So after centuries of anticipation and waiting, Jesus has told his disciples, it's just around the corner. Hang in there just a few more days, or just wait. 10 days after the ascension on the day of Pentecost, early that morning it happens. The Spirit of God comes down and instantaneously fills the disciples. And what's the first thing they do? They can't shut up. They go out in the street and they just start talking about Christ and preaching the gospel in languages that they didn't even know. And it didn't stop with just the disciples. Go to Acts 2, verses 36 to 39. Look at the conclusion of the first. This is the conclusion of the first gospel sermon ever preached. This is what the church has instituted on the day of Pentecost heard. Peter says in verse 36, therefore let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Lord and Messiah. Basically, he's looking at these people and saying, you murdered the Son of God. And in verse 37, when people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what do we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For how long had they been talking about Jesus and following him before he was dead? These same people that were in Jerusalem listening to it that day had heard this from Jesus' own mouth. But now when Peter and the disciples are empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's when it affects them. That's when they finally hear. That's when their ears are finally opened. And they're cut to the heart. And they're, another way of saying, convicted. But this isn't just for the disciples, it was also for those who put their trust in Christ. Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The Bible tells us that on that day, 3,000 people responded to this invitation of Peter's and were baptized into Christ. Their sins were removed, and that void that all of us feel in our hearts, that void was filled by the Holy Spirit. This wasn't just some holy explosion of power and then the Spirit disappears. He remains with the believer for the long haul, sustaining not them, not just them, but us on a daily basis as you call on Him in this race that we call life. Now, which do you think is better? Is it better to have God in the flesh with you? God in the flesh with us, limited to one place at one time, or to have God in the Spirit who is able to dwell in the hearts of every believer in the world? Jesus Himself hints at the answer. In John 16:7, He says, "It is for your good that I am going away, because unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." The ascension paves the way for Christ's promises to be fulfilled. There was no way for the Holy Spirit as long as the Son of God was there in the flesh. The Holy Spirit would take Christ's form in a spirit way and dwell inside of the individual believer. That Holy Spirit works as a peaceful agent in your life, as a counselor, as a comforter. He's called, in the original text, He's called a paraclete, someone who comes alongside and walks with you. Not crawl on your back and hold on, not pick you up and carry you, somebody who walks alongside of you. He brings calm in the midst of stress. If you're frightened, He longs to bring assurance. Heather Mercer was a missionary in Afghanistan in 2003. When the war began there. And she writes about laying on the floor under a rickety cot and her bed as bombs are dropping all around her. And as she's laying there, she's being lifted off the ground from the concussion of these bombs. I mean, literally, her whole body leaving the ground when the bombs hit. She said, "As I lay underneath there thinking that the next bomb would hit our building and I'd have to, I have to tell you that I had never felt so close to God in all of my life. It was as if Jesus Christ was holding me in that moment." That's the Holy Spirit. That's what each and every one of us has dwelling inside of us. So if you listen to that and then you think about this, think about what's your method. The method you use to bring peace to your life. They call it self-soothing for kids. How does the kid soothe themselves and calm themselves down? Do you rely on the Holy Spirit for that stress in your life, or do you tend to turn to an activity or to an addiction of your to bring you comfort? I'm not talking about alcohol or it could be food. It could be not a video game, getting in the car and driving. It's something that we use to, in place of where we should be. There's a cartoon of Linus, for you Peanuts fans, where he's clinging tightly to his blanket, and it says, "There's 1 yard of flannel between me and a nervous breakdown." We all have that blanket. For some, it's not the blanket, it's something else. But it's all a cheap substitute for where we should be turning. You know those times where your heart aches and the words won't come out? And the Holy Spirit brings peace. He wants to make sure that we know that He's personal and He's involved in our lives. The Holy Spirit is powerful, and I think we seldom tap into that. But there is a common thread throughout the book of Acts, which is the history of the church that typifies the ministry of the disciples. And this common thread is boldness. That boldness came as a direct result of the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of those men, working in their lives. It says in Acts 4, it describes them. It says, when these people on the outside, when they saw the disciples, when they saw their courage, that was the description that was given for the about the disciples. The Holy Spirit had empowered these timid men, the ones who ran away the night Christ was arrested, the men who cowered in the room, afraid with locked doors because somebody was coming to get them. The Holy Spirit empowered these timid men who had been hiding prior to the resurrection and now boldly proclaim the resurrection in the city streets, to be thrown into prison time and time again, and to eventually go to their deaths. Why? What would drive men to do that? It was because the Holy Spirit had empowered them to share that message, regardless of the cost that it would bring to them physically. The same Holy Spirit is available to everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life. There was went to a conference years ago, not years ago, but a couple years ago, in Louisville, and there was a guy there speaking, Erwin McManus. He preaches, at the time he was preaching in Los Angeles, I believe. Los Angeles or Las Vegas, I can't remember. But he told about a time that his son had returned from a church camp near where they were. And it's a camp that was quite, from the sounds of it, it was quite a bit different than the one we send our kids to. But let me just give you, this is what he said. I figured it would be a good experience for my son, sending him to this particular church camp. When my son came home and I tried to put him to bed, he couldn't go. He was afraid of the dark. My kids had never been afraid of the dark before that. But he was afraid of the dark now. Do you know why? Not because they told him ghost stories around the campfire. Instead, they had told him demon stories. Demons out to get him. What do you do when your kid comes home and says, I can't sleep, Dad? They told me all these stories about Satan and demons in the world, and I guess, McManus said, I guess I should have sent him to a good pagan camp instead, where they just talk about ghosts. When he came home, I could have just said, that's not true, don't worry about it. But what I'm supposed to tell my child who is eight, or what am I supposed to tell my child who is 8 or 9 years old? Am I supposed to say, yes, son, Satan is alive and well? He's the prince of darkness. He rules the earth. He utilizes countless demons that are invisible. They are everywhere. They are in this room, this very room right now. Don't worry. Go tonight. Good night. You can't do that. But his son begins to plead with him, Dad, can you pray for me? Pray for me that God will make me safe. And he leaned down and he said, I'm not doing that. He told his kid, I'm not praying that God will make you safe. Because he said it, because in his mind, I thought, when it comes to Christianity, I don't want him to live a life of safety. So instead he said, Aaron, I'm not going to pray that God will make you safe. His son's eyes get real big and he starts getting ready to cry again. He says, instead I'm going to pray that God will make you dangerous. Dangerous for Christ. So dangerous that all the demons will flee when you enter the room. My son looked up at me and said, all right, Dad, then you pray that God makes me really dangerous. Jesus meant it when he said that you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he comes on you. And I think sometimes in our comfortable Christian climates, I'm afraid that we forget that the Bible teaches us that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can become a dangerous and powerful witness to our families, to our neighbor, the people we work with, and even to the world. Please don't miss this. If Jesus Christ had not ascended, we as Christians wouldn't have the personal indwelling of a powerful Holy Spirit. The longer we are Christians, the more amazed we should be that the Lord would want to take up residency in our hearts. That's why in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love and grace in our lives. But we are also grateful that you get to go back to your Father, that you sent the Holy Spirit to guide us and to comfort us and to bring peace in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would more readily tap into that and use that instead of the things we've come up with in our lives that are a substitute. That we would lean fully on you. We would lean fully on the Spirit to guide us in our lives, to help us make those decisions, to bring understanding and peace where there has always been chaos. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.